Now, last week, when we looked at the healing of the demon-possessed man, we saw that before Jesus came, the whole of his situation was characterized by uncleanness. And we looked at that because we saw that Mark provides us with a number of little details to establish that particular point. This man was unclean because he was a Gentile. He was unclean because he was living among the tombs. He was unclean because his closest neighbor had a great herd of swine. And of course, the most important thing, this man was unclean because he was taken over and possessed by an unclean spirit. And so in looking at this man's situation, we saw last week that he was in desperate need, not just of the power, but of the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we covered only verses 1 through 10, where Jesus confronts the unclean spirit, and he commands him to come out of the man. And today, we're picking up with the story in verses 11 through 17. And as we do so, maybe some of you are still wondering why I decided to cut this story in half in the first place. What was it that made me think that I should emphasize this section of the passage? Now, first of all, as I read this text, it seems to me that Mark himself, in one way or another, wants to emphasize this part of the story. I say that because he gives us a very vivid presentation of the destruction of the swine. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the points that was constantly being made is that when you interpret the scriptures, you have to follow the contours of the text. You have to follow the contours of the grammar. And what that means is that in certain places, the text is very quiet, just giving us the facts. And in other places, the text is shouting because there's something that it wants us to see. And there's a lot of different ways that it can do that. Sometimes it does that by the order of the words or the patterns in the language or by the repetition of certain terms and phrases. Or it can do that by all of a sudden changing the form of the verbs. And here, that is exactly what Mark is doing in verse 13, where he tells us that Jesus gave the demons permission to go into the pigs, and the pigs ran down the hill and drowned in the sea. After using the normal sort of common aorist tense verbs, four times in a row, Mark all of a sudden switches to the imperfect tense of the verb. And so the passage actually reads, Jesus gave permission. They came out of the man. They went into the pigs. They ran down the hill. And so all of that is very normal. It's very ordinary. But then at the end of verse 13, he says, and they were drowning in the sea. In other words, up until the drowning part, Mark provides us with snapshots in rapid succession. But then, once he gets to the drowning, he gives us a video in slow motion. And so here, if Mark's story was a movie, that's exactly what we would see. The drowning of the pigs is exaggerated. This would be the longest and most detailed part of the story. Now, another reason, and probably the main reason, that I want to deal with this section separately is that this part of the story has been the occasion for quite a bit of controversy, especially in recent times. And the main issue here is the question of whether the destruction of these animals was justified or not. And in recent years, you might be surprised to know that more and more people, even more and more professing Christians, are coming to the conclusion that it was somehow wrong for Jesus to allow the destruction of these animals. Now, of course, I have no doubt that you and I are on the same page when it comes to this issue. But the more I studied this passage and all of the objections that are raised against it, the more I recognize just how much the thinking of our modern American culture has in fact influenced the Church of Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to look at this question from a biblical perspective, so that by the time you go home today, you'll have all of the necessary tools to deal with this issue in a way that honors the Word of God, in a way that exalts the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we get started here, you have to know that there's at least two different groups that are concerned with this particular issue. The first group is asking the question, what is the justification for the destruction of these animals? And they're asking that question out of concern for the rights of the animals themselves. And the first thing that you have to see here, and this is key, is the hypocrisy that's involved. Now, the reason I say that is that the vast majority of the people who raise this particular objection in the name of animal rights are the same ones who at the same time have little to no concern for the protection of human life. I remember years ago when I was working at Solar City, one of my managers would often say that the reason he loved his job so much was that he knew that in some way it was making the world a better and safer place, specifically for the animals. And of course, in itself, that's not a bad thing. But when you couple that with the fact that this man was also, quote unquote, pro-choice, you can see the inconsistency that's involved. And of course, that's just one example, but it's a good example, because it shows that the value system of this world is completely upside down. And here's a man who in many ways represents the thinking of our modern culture. He says it's okay to take the life of a preborn child, but it's not okay to allow the animals to suffer in any way. Now, this thinking is the very opposite of what we find in the Bible. And of course, when I say that, I do need to be clear about what that does not mean. It doesn't mean that you and I can just treat the animals any which way we want. That's not true. God gave us dominion over the animals, but He gave it to us as a stewardship responsibility. But what it does mean is that when the animals are compared to human beings, the animals are relatively worthless. To say it differently, when the value of an animal is compared to that of a human being, the animal has no value at all. And there's an obvious reason for that. It's because when God created man, He created him in His own image. And in fact, it's for that reason that it's such a serious crime to take the life of another human being. A lot of people just assume that the sixth commandment is sociological and that it's somehow grounded in societal norms. But the sixth commandment is not sociological. Rather, it's theological. It's grounded on the fact that human beings are the image bearers of God Himself. And that's why when the Bible first articulates the prohibition against murder, it provides us with that explanation. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And why is that? The text says, "For in the image of God He made man." And again, we do have to be clear here. I'm not saying that animals have no value. They certainly do. But the key here is that when push comes to shove, when comparisons are being made, the life of a human being is vastly more valuable. The life of a human being is vastly more important. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus makes a comparison between human beings and the birds of the air. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes another comparison. This time it's between a human being and a sheep. And actually, this one is particularly relevant because it shows that the Pharisees were also thinking very much like our modern culture. You see, the context there was that Jesus came to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and when he got there, he saw a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. But at the same time, the Pharisees were also there. They too saw the man. The only difference is that they had absolutely no concern for that man. Instead, what were they doing? They were watching very closely to see if Jesus was going to heal this man. And if he did, they were all ready to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. But notice that Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. He says, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep?" Here, Jesus sets the record straight with a penetrating question. How much better is a man than a sheep? The answer is in the question itself. There's no comparison between the value of a man and the value of a sheep. The very fact that Jesus had to ask this question shows that the value system of the Pharisees was completely out of line with the value system that we find in the Word of God. And so as we think about our text, I would say that the very same reasoning applies. The very fact that so many of these liberal commentators make such a big deal about the destruction of these pigs is a problem in itself. It shows that the values of our modern culture are all messed up, but it also shows that the thinking of our culture has in fact infiltrated the professing church of Jesus Christ. And here I would just say that if you really want God's perspective on this matter, just consider how many animals all through redemptive history were sacrificed according to God's explicit command. Just think about how many birds and goats and sheep were sacrificed not for food, not because they were wounded or sick, but they were sacrificed for the sole purpose of giving the people of God a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, God knew that the sacrifice of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And yet for the 2,000 years leading up to the cross, that's exactly what God required. And why was it that God required such a thing? I would say that he did it to show us that he was not so much mindful of the animals, but he was mindful of man. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 8? "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him?" You see, in the end, God was mindful of man. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that's why Jesus didn't take on him the nature of angels. That's why Jesus didn't take on him the nature of animals, but instead he took on him the nature of man. His mission was to save the human race. His purpose was to redeem a people all to himself. And so it's for that reason that in the process of redeeming his people, including this demoniac in Mark chapter 5, Jesus had absolutely no problem sacrificing the lives of 2,000 pigs. Those who question the Lord's actions on this occasion have to reconsider all that's involved here. What Jesus is saying in this text is that a single man is worth more than 2,000 pigs. And I would just add that that is an understatement at that. Now, there's another group that also questions the Lord's decision, and that group has a slightly different concern. You see, for them, their concern is not about the animals per se, but with the more venerable concept of personal and private property. If there's anything that the Bible teaches, it's the fact that no man has a right to destroy another man's property. And admittedly, this objection is a little tricky, especially when it comes to the point of personal application. You see, if it was just a matter of deciding which has more value, a man or a beast, the answer is pretty simple. And in fact, I don't think there's a person in here that would hesitate to help a human being, even if it means that an animal has to die. But, and here's where a lot of people stumble, what if that animal is at the same time the personal and private property of another human being? And what makes this question even more of a problem is that in our text, there's no indication that sending the demons into the herd of swine was even necessary in order to help or to save the demon-possessed man. In fact, if you were to look back to verses 10 and 12, you can see that the demons were already subject to Jesus Christ. The demons asked for the Lord's permission to go into the swine. And Mark says Jesus gave them permission. And so here I would say that there is, at least on the surface, a bit of a dilemma. And first of all, Jesus didn't have to sacrifice the swine in order to save the man. And second, even when he did so, Jesus made no restitution to the owner for his loss. And so what do we do here? How do we answer this particular objection? Well, I think the answer is very simple. And that's why just now when I said that this question is a tricky question, I said it was tricky with regard to personal application. And what I meant by that is that this is a passage of Scripture that you and I cannot apply to ourselves. You see, under no circumstance do we ever have the right to take another man's property. And if we do, then you and I would be required to make restitution. But here, we're not dealing with just any ordinary man. In this situation, we're dealing with the Son of the Living God, and that makes all the difference in the world. And so the answer, to put it modestly, is this. All of the so-called human rights to private property are suspended when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say so-called human rights is that in reality, there is no such thing as an absolute human right. But instead, all the rights that we have in this world are what we should call God-given rights. And what that means is that anything that we call a right is binding only on a horizontal level. That is, from one man to another. But of course, when it comes to the vertical level, from man to God, man can have no claim on God. And I would say that if there's anything about which the Bible is emphatic, it's the fact that God is the giver of every gift. God is the bestower of every blessing. And whatsoever He decides to give, He can take away at any moment in time. Just think about it. When the book of Job opens up, one of the things we learn was that Job was a very wealthy man. In fact, verse 3 says that his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. And yet, during the course of the story, when God gave Satan permission to persecute Job, Satan destroyed everything that he had. He destroyed his livestock, he destroyed his children, and even his own body as well. And of course, when that happened, you remember how the story turned. Job's wife was totally broken. She said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" But then, remember how Job responded. He said to her, "You are speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. How can we accept good from God and not accept adversity as well?" In other words, Job knew that there was nothing he had in this world that he did not ultimately receive from the hand of God. And so at any time, if God wanted to take it away, God had an absolute right to do so. And so in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, here's what the Bible says. Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrongdoing. I remember years ago when I was talking with a young woman, and we were talking about her career. And in the course of our discussion, I told her that she should be very thankful to God for such a wonderful and lucrative occupation. And you know, I'll never forget what she said that day. She said, "No, I don't have this money and this career because of God. I have what I have because of my own hard work. I'm the one who labored to get through school. I'm the one who labors to make this money every day. And so in the end, I'm the one who should get the credit for the life that I enjoy." Man, I can't tell you how shocked I was when she responded in that way. But you know, over the years, I've come to see that there's a lot of people who think just like that. And of course, that's why when adversity comes and they lose all of the things that they've been working so hard for, they will oftentimes turn and blame God. Why would God allow anything to come into their lives and rob them of all of their hard work? But you'll notice here that Job did not think like that. Instead, Job understood that God was the source of everything he had in the first place. He understood exactly what the Lord would later say through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 18, he says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to gain wealth." And later, even John the Baptist could say in John 3:27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." And so with all of these considerations in mind, you can see what a superficial objection it is to say that Jesus was unjustified in our text. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things were made. And what that means is that anytime he decides to take away what he gave us to begin with, the only appropriate response is to stay humble. You don't know what the Lord is doing in your life through all of the trial, all of the pain, all of the sufferings. Jesus Christ is working out his perfect purpose in your life. It also teaches you that you need to look up and look around to see what Jesus is doing in the lives of other people. Now, unfortunately, the commentators who stumble at this text fail to see what the Lord is doing on this occasion. I mean, here's a story about the grace and power of Jesus Christ, a story about how he comes to a demon-possessed man and delivers him from the bondage that he's in, and the only thing they can think of is how it was somehow unfair to another man who had to lose a herd of pigs in the process. The sad part about that is that oftentimes you and I can get caught up in the same line of thinking. And one of my old pastors used to call it majoring in the minors. And congregation, it's for that reason that I thought it was necessary for us to deal with this issue. We want to set the record straight about the surpassing value of man over the animals. We want to set the record straight about the absolute sovereignty and majesty of Jesus Christ over all creation. But you know, as we close out our message for today, there is one more observation that I want to make. And that is that as the word is spread throughout the city, and all of the people come to see what took place on this day, And Mark provides us with the reaction of the people. And it's really interesting because if you think about it, the people in our text are nothing like our modern culture. These people did not major in the minors. In fact, as much of a main feature, the destruction of the pigs, was in this story, virtually no one even mentioned the destruction of these pigs. Instead, you can see in verse 15 where they gave all of their attention. And Mark says, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now here, Mark gives us an interesting ending to the story, because what he does here is he draws a parallel with this story and the one that went before. You see, in both stories, Mark wants us to see two things. First, he wants us to see a display of the power of Christ over the visible and now the invisible, over the inanimate creation, now over the animated forces of darkness. And so in both stories, it's the power, it's the authority of Jesus Christ that we have on full display. But in the end, there's another parallel. And that is that in both of these passages, the story ends with an expression of increasing fear. And you remember at the crossing of the sea, the disciples were more terrified at Jesus when he removed the storm than they were at the storm itself. And so here we likewise see that the inhabitants of the city were more afraid of the Lord's power to cast out the demons than they were by the presence of the demoniac himself. And you can see that in verses 16 and 17. Mark says, and those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. In other words, the people were so afraid at the power of Jesus Christ that they begged him to leave them alone. And sadly, this shows that in that moment, these people were not ready for the revelation of God's power in their lives. The power of Jesus scared them. The power of Jesus made them uneasy and uncomfortable. And they couldn't see that Jesus Christ was the one that they should follow if they truly wanted to find the hope of eternal life. However, there was one man who saw the truth about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was not just some ordinary man or some traveling exorcist. This man knew, even by the testimony of the demons themselves, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Most High God. And because of that, his response was very different from the response of all the people. His response was to ask the Lord if he could go with him, no matter where it was that the Lord might go next. But of course, that's the end of our message for today. And we'll pick up the story next week. And we'll find out why it was that Jesus did not allow that man to follow him on that day.